Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And the word of truth through Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful privilege of keeping us alive here, giving us another day, providing for everything that we need to stay alive and to glorify you in time and thereby in eternity as well. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things that we will learn here today. In Christ's name, amen. Chapter 5 starts out, you might have a title above your chapter, which of course is not in the original because it's in italics. If you have a Bible that's the New American Standard Version, for example, you'll see it says, "The Imitators of God." And again, when you understand the Bible, it's all about context as well as understanding the etymology of the word. You've got to look at the context, because as we're going to see in verse 5, it says, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." So you might say to yourself, well, I've been immoral and I'm impure and I covet, therefore I'm not a believer. Of course, that's not correct. This refers to the unbeliever, because this chapter is titled correctly, "Be Imitators of God," and not to be an imitator of an unbeliever. So just to jump ahead, fast forward, these are characteristics that are not unique to the unbeliever, but it's a contrast between the believer and what you're supposed to do and what the unbeliever has no choice but to do. Okay, with that in mind, let's start at chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, be imitators of God." And that's the command, is to be an imitator of God. And how do you become an imitator of God? By living inside the divine dynasphere, as Colonel Thiem has developed that term. And that is through rebound, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and then you advance through the gates. You have a grace orientation to life, you have impersonal love for all mankind, you have a personal love for God, and you have reached the status of being a mature believer. That's what we're commanded to do. We've seen this time and time and time again. In fact, in verse 2, it uses our friendly word again, peripateo, and to walk in love, agape. Peripateo in agape. Walking is the lifestyle. We studied this in the past. You won't take time to study the doctrine of walking. But back to verse 1, it says, "Therefore be imitators of God." And of course, God refers to the Trinity, all three members of the Trinity. And that revelation is in the Word of God that we have in front of us. And our example, of course, is Jesus Christ. When he was on the earth in his humanity, he lived also inside the prototype divine dynasphere. He never sinned. We do sin. And so that's who we're supposed to imitate. We're supposed to imitate God, not, of course, the cosmic system. "As beloved children," this is not a personality change that we're supposed to engage in. It simply refers to our character. We take in the mind of Christ, and gradually we start to have divine viewpoint as opposed to human viewpoint towards life. We just had a conference on jihad and ISIS, and we invited the president of CARE to come. That's the Council on Arab-Islamic Relations. And, of course, she came up and set out a false premise that, you know, we're all brothers and sisters, and we all should love each other, and the same old, same old. That's the cosmic system viewpoint. Because who's going to disagree that we should all love each other and be brothers and sisters, and that we are brothers and sisters, and that's what God wants us to do? And of course, I'm thinking to myself, no, 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 your premise is not correct, but, you know, I'm the moderator. We have to let people voice their opinions. But I wonder how many people saw through her smokescreen, because that's what they do, is they come up with a satanic idea, which is hard to oppose if you have no Bible doctrine, that God's the Father of everybody, and all religions are the same, and we should just try to get along and be nice and stop all the hatred, etc., etc. So it sounds good on paper, sounds good when it comes out of her voice, unless you have Bible doctrine, because the premise is incorrect. we are not all the children of God. That's not what the Word of God teaches. God is very dogmatic in how He approaches things. And the divine viewpoint is the antithesis of the cosmic system. But if you don't have any Bible doctrine, you haven't got a chance, because you'll fall for it every time, unless you have some good common sense where you've been around the block a couple of times and you can spot these people. But most people don't have a chance. And so they put stickers on their cars like, you know, love animals, don't eat them, and all sorts of strange things. An animal would eat you in a heartbeat if you were out in the woods. Okay, anyway. Therefore, be imitators of the divine viewpoint of God as beloved children. So we're all children. But if you want to be a beloved children, if you want to have the rewards that God has designed for all of us in eternity past, then that's what you do. That's how you get these rewards. You're an imitator of God. You're not an imitator of Satan. And then verse 2 says, and walk in love. Now it's true, but the word love here is impersonal love. That's the grace attitude, the grace orientation to life. If you are on your way to maturity, you have a grace orientation to life. And that means you, A, live and let live, in general. B, you realize that you are in the devil's world. C, you realize that most believers have no Bible doctrine, and therefore you're not judgmental. You simply apply the problem-solving devices. You have a grace orientation to life. You realize what God did for you, which you certainly didn't deserve, and therefore you treat people in the same way. They obviously don't deserve your attention and your charm and your company. But that's the grace orientation to life. You just have another synonym perhaps would be the relaxed mental attitude. Nothing can really upset you. Now, of course, when tragedy hits and things attack, you become angry, as we saw in chapter 4 of Ephesians. It says, become angry, or when you become angry, yet do not continue to sin. Rebound quickly and reestablish your grace orientation to life. So verse 2, and walk peripateo by means of love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Well, of course, this refers to the animal sacrifices. The fragrance and the aroma that went up in the animal sacrifices represented the fact that God was propitiated. He was satisfied. And that's what a fragrance means. A pleasant fragrance means that you like it. An unpleasant smell, you don't like it, and you don't want to be around it. So Leviticus chapter 1, verse 13, Leviticus chapter 1, verse 17, Leviticus 2:2, Leviticus 2:12, these all talk about the fragrance. And the fragrance of the aroma is God's satisfaction with the sacrifices, because the sacrifices represented the work of Christ, and therefore God is satisfied with the work of Christ. We studied this many times in the past, that God cannot have relationship with sinful man unless the price is paid. And the price, of course, was paid by Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us, a sacrifice. He was our sacrifice. He was the offering, and a sacrifice to who? To God the Father. And God the Father, of course, represents the fact of the holiness of God. His righteousness and his justice have to be satisfied. And what the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God must execute. So when you become a believer, you receive the righteousness of God credited to your soul, your human spirit and your soul that are fused together, and that justice is satisfied. Therefore, God can love you, he can save you, and he can promote you as beloved children. And that's what Christ did. That's the work of Christ. That's soteriology in your handout. In verse 3 it says, but immorality and any impurity or greed must not be named among you, as is proper among saints. And of course this refers to several Greek words. The word actually is immorality is fornication and licentiousness, or these insatiable erotic desires. These are the sexual sins of immoral degeneracy that were very popular because that's how they worshiped the Greek gods in the first century. Many of the believers came out of that worship system where you worship the gods by going into the temples and having sex and getting drunk. And that's what they did. And so now that they're a Christian, some of them, of course, fell off the wagon and would go back into the temples from time to time. We studied this in 1 Corinthians. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul talks about the fact that the best I can say about you Corinthians believers is that you have eternal security. And then he went on to fire them up as only Paul could do under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He talked about all sorts of categories of sins that these Corinthians were engaged in. But they were eternally saved. And they were doing immorality. They were doing fornication. They were getting drunk at the communion table. Because that's what they did in the Greek temples. They'd go in and get drunk when they did worship. So they figured, oh, communion table, we'll just bring the wine in there. We won't use unleavened grape juice. We'll bring in booze. And that's what they did. They got drunk. And so every type of sin you can imagine the Corinthians were doing. And that's why when Paul set out the letter in the preface, he said, the best I can say about you people is that you are eternally saved. And so that brings us to the doctrine of eternal security before we go any further, because we need to straighten this out very quickly, because some people take this verse out of context and say, see, they did fornication, therefore it says these people have no place in heaven, and therefore they're not going to heaven because they're doing sins. Well, let's do sin first, then we'll do eternal security, because they have to go together, because we're talking about sin this morning. And that's on page 204 of your Bible doctrine handout. It's the doctrine of sin. The first point, we know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What's the glory of God? The glory of God, doxa, is His essence. That's God. God is absolute perfection. All humans have sinned. In fact, that's personal sin, but we are born, as we study in the book of Romans, behind the eight ball. Before the baby even does any personal sins, they're condemned. Because Adam's original sin is imputed to their old sin nature. So they are born condemned. And as a consequence of that, of course, you're going to commit personal sins. That's Ecclesiastes verse 7, chapter 7, verse 20. And we know from 1 John 1, 8 to 10, and many, many other verses, that believers continue to sin after salvation. That's just a fact. And some believers, of course, say, well, my sins aren't all that bad. Really? And of course, when they say their sins aren't all that bad, they're referring to the sins that they could recognize as fornication, getting drunk, adultery, stealing, murder. Now, well, I don't do all those things. But you do categories of sins that are worse in God's eyes. Not in your eyes, perhaps, but they're worse in God's eyes. We'll study those in just a moment in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 to 19. Now, most temptations originate from the old sin nature. It's your volition, however, that's the source of all sin. That's where the sin is the triggering mechanism for the sin. The old sin nature will tempt you, but when you say, I'm going to do it, that's a volitional choice, and you will sin. Whether you know that it's a sin or whether you don't know it's a sin, the question can always be answered, did you want to do it? And the answer is always, yes, I want to do it. So unknown sins will get you out of fellowship. But, good news, if you're out of fellowship, you will quickly commit a known sin. It won't take very long, because you're out of fellowship. And therefore, you will soon follow with a known sin. So therefore, you can rebound the known sin, and the unknown sin is washed away. And the more you learn about sin, the more you'll learn that what you thought was an unknown sin was actually a sin. Again, previews of coming attractions in Proverbs chapter 6. The basic word in the Bible, in the New Testament, in the Greek, is called harmartia. It's translated sin in the New Testament. It's also used to stand for three different concepts in the Bible. It stands for Adam's original sin, Romans 5:12. It stands for the old sin nature, one of the synonyms for the old sin nature, Romans 5:21. It stands for our personal sin, and that's in Romans 5:13. So in Romans chapter 5, we've got this word harmartia standing in the context for all three of these concepts. Adam's original sin, which is imputed to us at birth, the old sin nature, which we have with us in the flesh until we die, and our personal sins that we commit until we die. Point 4, the 7 worst sins, in God's view, because sins have different price tags that accompany the sin. So God has sin, which might be X, and the price tag is 10. Sin Y, the price tag might be 1. Sin Z, the price tag might be 5. So there's a price tag. This is by analogy, that's attached to every type of sin that you can do. And so therefore, God does have a listing of the top 7 sins in His view that He's recorded in the Scripture for us to gauge ourselves against. But even the lowest sin would keep you out of heaven. And that's why Christ had to die for our sins. So let's look at Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 to 19 in the Word of God. So, we know Proverbs. You just kind of close your eyes and turn kind of to the middle of the Bible, and you're going to hit somewhere around Psalm or Job, and Proverbs is closely attached thereafter. So that would be Proverbs chapter 16. And you probably have this marked in your Bible because we've hit it several times in the past. But the key to learning is inculcation. Proverbs chapter 6. Did I say 16? Proverbs chapter 6, because I also have that highlighted. In fact, my new Bible is getting highlighted from the old one. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. There are six things which the Lord hates. Now, this is an anthropomorphism. God doesn't hate. This is language of accommodation, just as anthropomorphisms are language of accommodation. The hand of God, God doesn't have a hand. In Psalm, we're told that the hand of God was involved in the creation of the planet. We're also told in the Psalm that the arm of the Lord, the arm of God, provided for our salvation. So if the creation was a job for his hand, it took the whole arm to provide for salvation. Because the arm is bigger than the hand. In any event, this is an anthropopathism, attributing human characteristics to God, because hate is a sin. But it tells us God's attitude towards these sins. He has no part with them. So these are the six things which the Lord hates. Yea, or yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. These are the top seven sins in God's eyes. Haughty eyes. A lying tongue. Haughty eyes is what? Arrogant. Someone is arrogant. Arrogance is a horrible mental attitude sin. This is a mental attitude sin that you carry around in your mental attitude. And then it says next, a lying tongue. This is the sins of the tongue. So the top two, I don't see fornication up here. In fact, you can look at all the seven. There's no fornication. There's no adultery. There's no larceny. There's no getting drunk and whooping it up at a party. That's not here. There's no way wearing heavy eyeliner or whatever it is. Those are taboos, but that's not there at all. Haughty eyes, which is arrogance. Arrogance. Arrogance is a total disorientation and a short circuit of your soul. And that's the sin of Satan. Arrogant. Locked in arrogance. And, of course, that arrogance has to come out. And one of the ways it comes out is through sins of the tongue, which is a lying tongue. You lie about other people. You lie to yourself, even. And then we have the third, though, a hands that shed innocent blood. This is the only overt sin in the list. The only overt sin. All the other sins are mental attitude sins and sins of the tongue. But murder, obviously, is the ultimate deprivation of someone's freedom, violating the divine institution number one, privacy, freedom. When you kill another human, you obviously have taken away their ability to live, and therefore they cannot go on. And that's the ultimate deprivation of their freedom. So that's number three. Murder's not number one, though. It's number three. Number one is a mental attitude sin. Number two is a sin of the tongue. Lying is worse than murder in God's eyes. Three, a heart that devises wicked plans. This is someone that is scheming, that is developing revenge motivation. You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. It's revenge. You wrong me, I'm going to wrong you. Revenge. No relaxed mental attitude, no grace orientation to life, no nothing. You just want revenge. And people will hurt you in life. And they'll do it without a cause. You could be 100% in the right. But if you engage in revenge, it's a horrible mental attitude sin. A mental attitude sin. And then feet that run rapidly to evil. This is the gossip or someone that just wants to be attracted to evil. And what is evil? It's the cosmic system. You are promoting Satan's view of the world, which is a sin. And you can't wait to get there. A false witness who utters lies. This is a formal witness against someone in a judicial setting or an administrative setting where you lie. You're under oath and you lie. You absolutely lie. And of course, you're motivated to lie from the first one, the haughty eyes, arrogance. One who spreads strife among brothers. This is someone, again, that gossips and maligns, slanders. What is the difference between gossip and slander or maligning? Well, gossip, it might be true. It could be very well true that you saw so-and-so coming out of Kelly's bar. So you want to tell another person, I want to tell you, I don't want to really tell you this, but I saw brother, they usually say brother or sister, so-and-so coming out of Kelly's bar, and the only reason I'm telling you is so we can pray for them. You know, they'll have some justification why they're telling you. It's none of your damn business that they came out of Kelly's bar or they went into Kelly's bar. But they gossip. So it's true, but it's none of your business. It's not your job to judge another believer, particularly another believer. God will handle them. God is the judge. So judge not, and you will not be judged. Because with what judgment you judge another, that will be measured back to you. What does that mean? You not only get the price tag for the sin of gossiping, but you get the price tag for the sin of the person that's in there drinking and getting drunk. So you get double price tag. If you want to get the double price tag, go ahead and gossip. Slander is where you just make it up. They weren't even in Kelly's bar. Oh, you know, I saw somebody that looked like so-and-so going into Kelly's bar. You slander. You lie about them. And why are you lying? Because you have horrible mental attitude sins in your soul. You're jealous. You hate that person. And therefore, it's going to manifest itself. So that's the difference. And you can't, both of them are a sin. Whether it's true or whether it's not true, they're both a sin. And you want to get double divine discipline? Have at it. And what do we got next here? Yes, and it says, "My son, observe the commandment of your father. Do not forsake the teaching of your mother." Oh, this is not really here, but let's just go ahead because the Word of God is so wonderful. You just keep reading it. My son, this is a believer. These are sins from the believer, folks. My son, he's in the family. So the categories we've just listed, they apply to unbelievers, obviously, but these are believers. "My son, observe the commandment of your father, and do not forsake the teaching of your mother." The father and the mother in the household, it's your J-O-B, your number one job, is to train your children in Bible doctrine. Don't drop them off at Sunday school, because I guarantee you 95% of all Sunday schools, they'll come out worse than when they came in, because they don't know anything. They know absolutely nothing. The primary job is you. If you're a Republican and you want prayer in school, you're dead wrong. I don't want prayer in school. You're going to have some idiot giving prayers in the school to my kids. I guarantee you 99.9% of the idiots that are saying prayers, they have no idea what they're saying. They're putting out satanic thought into the minds of the kids. I don't want prayer in school. It's your job as a parent to teach your kids Bible doctrine. Teach them how to pray. It's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. Yet they get all hooped up about, oh, you're against prayer in school. Yeah, I'm against prayer in school. So I wouldn't be a very good candidate when the Republicans send a little checklist. Do you believe in this thing and that thing and the other thing? I'd have to check off about half of them. Nope, don't believe in it. You know, I'm more conservative than they ever dreamed about. Your job is to teach your children. When you go to school, it's their job to teach my children information. Math, science, English, and all the sociological BS. Yeah, I don't want them taught all the global warming nonsense either. But when my kids go to school, they're armed and equipped to deal with all the propaganda that comes out. All the BS that comes out. So, where does it come from? You. So if you are going to be a parent, if you're contemplating marriage, or if you are married, or if you have kids, it's your job. It's not somebody else's job. And notice it says, the mother. Women are natural teachers. Now, it's true that they do not have the gift of pastor teacher, but they're natural teachers for kids. And they want to hold a Bible class for kids, I'm all for it. And they should. But they certainly should hold a Bible class for their children. You get the kids up out of bed and you can cut out little things and have puppet shows or whatever you want to do. They can invent all sorts of wonderful ways to teach without boring the kids to death. And teach them at their level. And you're commanded to do that. And it says, bind them continually to your heart. That's the mind. To them around, tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. So when you walk, again, that same word in the Hebrew, I have no idea. Hebrew is, I know just enough, not even enough to be dangerous in Hebrew. But I know geniuses that know Hebrew, and I rely on them and their teaching. So, well, this is the word walk, though, and I'm assuming it's the correct translation. Walk about, they will guide you. This is your lifestyle. Same thing. They use the word walk, peripatet, with the New Testament. It's always about the lifestyle. When you sleep, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light. You are to be the lamp of your children. The teaching is their light. That's how they can gauge things in life. And they can spot all the nonsense of life, all the socialism, all the evil that's put out there, and they can navigate their way through life. If you don't teach your kids, and you wonder why little Johnny and little Susie turned out rotten, well, look in the mirror. You were supposed to teach them. And what did you do? You didn't teach them. Of course, you could say, well, I didn't know anything. At that time, I didn't know Bible doctrine. Well, you know it now, of course. And God's timing is perfect. But there's always hope. Because ultimately, even if you were not there to teach the kids and the kids didn't learn anything, because I know a lot of parents that didn't teach their kids. I came out of a family, my parents didn't know Bible doctrine. They knew very little. But I was positive. And God will always take up the slack in His grace. So this is for people, obviously, that don't have kids yet. If your kids are long gone, you know, don't feel guilty and, oh my goodness, I failed. It's God's timing. Where are you today? Your commandment today is to teach Bible doctrine and move forward. So I'm not pointing fingers at anybody or myself or my parents. It's just the Word of God. And we take it as we go through. If it steps on our toes, it steps on our toes. But the grace of God is there. And it can always take up any slack. But if this applies to you or might apply to you, that's your job. That's what you're supposed to do. So back to Ephesians chapter 5. Now that we've covered the doctrine of sin, we're now going to... Well, we haven't covered the doctrine of sin. We're in the middle of the doctrine of sin. Point 4. These are the six, the seven worst sins that the Bible sets out. And you probably never heard about that in any church because they don't do that. They would love to preach on the sins that they like because this would not be in their top seven. Murder would be in their list, and that's about it. Murder is the worst overt sin. Exodus 20:13, Deuteronomy 5:17, Matthew 5:21. The origin of murder is from Satan. Middle attitude sins will motivate you to murder. And it motivated the first murder in history where Cain and his pride was hurt because God rejected his gift and accepted his brother's gift. And therefore upsprang what? Hatred, jealousy. And he murdered him. And of course, middle attitude sins will precede all murders. Capital punishment is authorized in the Bible. Let's take the New Testament first, because you'll see people say, well, you know, the New Testament says you should not murder. You should not have capital punishment. It's a lie. Romans 13:4, Matthew 26:52. Capital punishment is authorized. Numbers 30:30-31. Genesis 9:6. Capital punishment is authorized. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, you should be executed if you're a murderer. The Mosaic Law, of course, prohibits murder. And the word in the Ten Commandments is not, thou shalt not murder, or excuse me, thou shalt not kill. It's thou shalt not murder. And yet most idiots carry these signs around and says, the Bible says thou shalt not kill. No, it doesn't. It says thou shalt not murder. What is murder? The unlawful taking of a human life. Killing the enemy in combat is not murder. Executing a criminal is not murder. Shooting someone that goes into your house is not murder. You're defending yourself. Mental attitude sins, point 6. These are a category of sins that the Bible talks about very, very often, obviously. Anger is a source of chain sinning, Hebrews 12:15. Anger is treated as mental murder and is also punishable by God, Matthew 5:21-22. Anger causes others around you to be miserable. Ever be around an angry person? Everybody else is miserable. I think there's a country music song that says, when mama's not happy, nobody's happy. And that's kind of true. Anger leads to reversionism, or you go backwards. You shut off Bible doctrine because you're angry. Well, why are you angry? Is it legitimate or is it illegitimate? What's the cause for your anger? And then point 7. Christ died for all the sins of the world, unlimited atonement. Because we've got to throw in point 7 about sin. And then point 8. Personal sins in time are handled how for the believer? Through the rebound technique. And then what is the unpardonable sin? Point 9, that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is rejection of Christ as Savior. Matthew 12:31-32, Luke 12:10, Mark 3:28-29, John 3:19-21. It's not suicide. It's not murder. The unpardonable sin is rejection of Christ as Savior, because that is also called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Why is it called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit is the one that makes the gospel understandable to the unbeliever. When the unbeliever says no, then you've blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. And that is the unpardonable sin. Last point, point 10, relationship of volition to sin. We studied this in 1 John. All sin, known or unknown, involves the human function of your free will. The original sin of man, the woman, was negative volition in the soul, and they didn't even have an old sin nature. But they had volition, and they sinned. But once you have the old sin nature, you haven't got a chance. You will commit personal sins the rest of your life. And then, of course, ignorance of the fact of a sin does not change the principle that man commits a sin by the act of his own free will. Ignorance is therefore never an excuse. And of course, when you're in arrogance, it's always about the excuse. If you have any contact with criminals, they're arrogant people. They always have an excuse. And liberalism always encourages that because they coddle them. Oh, they did the crime because they grew up in a poor neighborhood. Or they did the crime because they came from a broken home. Or they did the crime because they came from a home with no love. Or they had a home with too much love. The parents were too wealthy. Therefore, they paid too much attention to them. Or they didn't have enough attention. Or they dropped them on their head. It just goes on and on and on. From one extreme to the other. And so therefore, the criminal that's smart hears these excuses and they parrot them in court, and people feel sorry for the poor little fellow and pat him on the head. And of course, by the time they come to court, they've got their glasses on, their hair cut, shaved, tattoos covered up, and look like little angels sitting there. And we've seen this recently with some of the media. When they show one of these individuals that committed a crime, they take a picture from their 12th grade, high school yearbook, and they don't show the crime on the day of the crime when the fellow's all jacked up and he's got his hat on backwards and sunglasses and making gang signs and an evil disposition on his face. They don't want to show you that one. They want to show you the one when he's like 12 years old sitting in a choir. Poor little thing. But it's a trick of the media because they buy into that fact that, if you're civilized, you would never have the death penalty. Really? If you're uncivilized, you would never have the death penalty. A civilized nation endorses the death penalty. Civilized nation, of course, also has a system of jurisprudence that tries to protect the innocent. But we endorse the death penalty as Christians. Absolutely. If you're a Christian, you're against the death penalty, then you're out in the tulies. You're against the Word of God. You're an antichrist on that doctrine. Okay, let's do the doctrine of eternal security because we've got to review that before we go back to Ephesians chapter 5 and put it in context. Eternal security. Freedom and relationship demand security as a base. If you have a spouse, you have to have that security. When they go off for, a week, I'm going for a week, honey, to do something. You're going to put a GPS on them and find out where they're really going? You're going to say, good, have a nice day at the, trade show or wherever you're going. Well, again, without that security, you don't have the freedom to love them. And that's not a good relationship. So, as we're told in terms of Christianity, Christ has made us absolutely free because He is our security. Now, people will lie to you. God cannot lie. Galatians 5:1. Christianity, of course, is a relationship. It's not a religion. It's not a work system. It's a relationship. And, of course, you can't be free to serve God unless you have that background of eternal security. And we have some, idea or inkling of this in terms of just human families. If you're a human family, you've got kids, they are secure in the fact that they know that you will never desert them no matter what they do. That's a wonderful parent. Doesn't mean you're not going to punish them. In fact, if you're a wonderful parent, you're punishing them quite a bit when they're little. Because if you spare the rod, you will develop a monster. You've got to discipline your kids. And even if you don't want to, you've got to do it. Got to do it. And many parents will say, this hurts me more than it hurts the kid. And the kid will say, not really. But that's a parent that's a mature parent. They don't like to do the discipline, but they know they have to do it for the advancement of their child. And then point two, once a human being exhales a single act of faith towards Jesus Christ, they are given God's righteousness and God's eternal life. Therefore, you're saved forever, and you cannot get unsaved. We studied this extensively in Romans. I'll just refer you to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, Acts 16:31, 2 Corinthians 5:21, 1 John 5:11, many, 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 many other verses. You are justified because you have the righteousness of God imputed to your account. Old Testament, Genesis 15, 6. Abraham believed in the Lord. It was credited to his account for righteousness. Point 3, the positional approach. Romans 8, verses 38 to 39, where Paul says, "For I am convinced that neither," and he lists all these factors, "nothing can separate you from God once you're a believer." 1 Corinthians 1, 2, 1 Corinthians 1, 30. And that reflects the retroactive positional truth, Romans chapter 6, all of Romans chapter 6, Colossians 2, 12, Colossians 3, 3, we're identified with Christ in his death and on his cross. And then, of course, current positional truth is where we share the righteousness of Christ. We're told we share the righteousness of Christ right now in our soul, in our spirit, in our soul, which is fused together. 2 Corinthians 5:21. We share his eternal life, we're told. 1 John 5:11 to 12. We share his destiny, Ephesians 1:3 to 6. Positionally, we're sitting right now at the right hand of God the Father. Experientially, we're on the earth. We share his sonship. We're told in 2 Timothy 2:1. We share his sonship. He's the Son of God. We're the Son of God. We share his heirship. Someone has to die for you to receive a portion of the inheritance. And Christ died for our sins. So we share his heirship. Romans 8, 16 to 17, Ephesians 1, 4. We are sanctified with Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, 2, 1 Corinthians 1, 30. We share his kingdom. 2 Peter 1, 11. We share his priesthood. Hebrews 10, 10 to 14. So all believers are also said to be new creatures. We are a new creature. And the old things have passed away. The old things is our position in Adam. It's not that you used to go down to Kelly's Bar and get drunk. You'll still probably go down to Kelly's Bar once in a while as a baby believer and get drunk. It's just the way it is. Once you start learning Bible doctrine, you might wean yourself off the bottle or whatever your trend is in your old sin nature. It doesn't go away. It should be reduced. Obviously, the power of the old sin nature is reduced, and when you succumb to sin, you rebound and move forward. But the new creature refers to you have a new position. Now, you still have the old sin nature. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Then we have the logical approach, the much more approach. Romans 5:8, Romans 8:32. If God did the most for us while we were his enemies, while we were bastards, he did the most for us, and that is dying on the cross for us to save us, then how much more will he do for us now that we are his children? He did the hard part already. The hard part is saving us. The easy part is blessing us in time. That's easy. And, of course, that requires a fortiori logic. If he did the greater, he could certainly do the lesser. And that lesser includes keeping you saved. Then we have the anthropomorphic approach, the hand of God. John 10, 28 to 29. He will never let you go. The hand of God grabbed you, not your hand, his hand. And you can squirm all you want to, but you cannot get out. You can commit any type of sin. You cannot commit the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit because you're already saved. There's no sin you can commit that God will release his grip from you. Deuteronomy 33, 27, Psalm 37, 24. Then we have the experiential approach, which means in time. And that is that wonderful hit tune from 2 Timothy 2, 12 to 13, which is called Pistis Hologos, Faithful is the Word. And we have quotations from that song. Why do they sing songs? Well, it wasn't the emotional uplifting. It was to teach Bible doctrine. A lot of the people couldn't read or write. A lot of slaves were believers. They couldn't read or write Greek. And their language barrier was there. So they would teach them a song. They could sing. And so the song is quoted in part in 2 Timothy 2, 12 to 13. The title of the song is given, Pistis Hologos, Faithful is the Word. What is the Word? The mind of Christ, the Word of God. And it's the Holy Spirit, all God breathed. And of course, it was a popular Bible hymn that Paul obviously used as a teaching device. Verse 12 says, if we suffer, if we endure unjust suffering for blessing, we produce divine good. This is undeserved suffering. If we suffer and we receive the rewards. And then it says, we're not going to quote the entire verse, but then the next segment that's important says, if we deny him, he will also deny us. Well, what's he going to deny us? Well, the preceding concept is he's denying us the rewards, but not our salvation. He cannot deny us salvation. How do we know that? Verse 13. If we believe not, so you're a believer, but you now say, I don't believe anymore. I've run across people that I'm convinced they're saved. I know their parents. I know the kids when they were young. And they're saved. But now that they're teenagers and went off to college and got tangled up with stuff, I'm not a Christian anymore. I don't believe it anymore. And the parents are shocked. Oh, my golly. Don't be shocked. They're just, you know, they're just off in the toolies. And at least they have the courage to say, I don't believe anymore. They're telling you straight up front. They have tremendous doubts. And, of course, they've cut themselves off from Bible doctrine. That's the first sign that they're in reversionism. But what about these people that say, if we believe not? Let's take the extreme case where you actually go out and you work against Jesus. You say Christ is false. And you join some type of organization, maybe the United Atheists for the Liberation of, you know, Global Warming and Human Rights or whatever. And you're a top president in that organization. You say, yeah, I once was tricked and now I'm free. There is no God. So, if we believe not, what's God's attitude? Yet he abides faithful. You're not going to lose your salvation. Why? The answer is given. He cannot deny himself. God puts his word above his name. When he says you're saved, at that second, you're in. And you cannot get out. Ever. Ever. It just shows that you're an idiot. And my favorite analogy is, if you're a parent, I go to you and I say, is that your child? I see them and I'll just list whatever horrible sins they think shock them. I won't list gossip because they're not shocked by gossip. I'll say they're out there hooking and taking drugs and whatever they're doing. Is that your kid? Yeah. If they're honest, yes, they're a kid. You cannot get out of the relationship. Are you happy with your child? I might ask the next question. Oh, heck no. No, we're not happy with them. But they'll always be your child. And you can even be an idiot and say, well, I disowned them. That doesn't mean anything. They're still your kid. You cannot get out of the relationship. Now, if it's a parent that has kindness and love and, you know, just understands the principle, they're going to say, yeah, that's my kid. I'm not happy with the idiot. But it's my kid. Yeah. So, same attitude towards God. Yeah, they're saved. What an idiot. After all the things I've done for them, and they'll find out on the other side, when they're in heaven, they'll be pleasantly surprised because they will die a miserable death under the sin unto death, and you'll see them in heaven. And the answer is, he cannot deny himself. God puts his word above himself. Remember we said that in Hebrews? And I didn't quote Hebrews here, but you could pencil in Hebrews if you want. Again, this Bible doctrine guide is given to you for your study, for your edification. I can play hardball on you and just don't give it to you. Let you take your own notes. I'm just not that type of a law professor or a person. But I know pastor teachers that teach the Word of God accurately, they would never give you this stuff. In fact, I've been criticized. Oh, don't give them that stuff. They need to figure it out for themselves. Well, you know, life's short. And let's face it, we're not getting any younger. So I'm not going to play hardball with you. And therefore, you have even less than an excuse for saying, well, I couldn't take my pencil broke, or I lost my notes, or I couldn't do it. I'm giving it to you in black and white, printed out for you. But it's not exclusive. Never said it was. So feel free. Make it your own. I'm not going to give anybody the electronic version. I'm not, you know, at least I draw the line somewhere. You want the electronic version? Scan it. Type it for yourself. Because you type it for yourself, then you have to actually learn it a little bit harder because you're typing it out. So I'm giving you about a 60% solution. But I know pastor teachers would never give you this stuff. In fact, they pass around stuff amongst themselves. We can't give it to the congregation because they'll be too lazy. We're encouraging laziness. Well, that's between you and the Lord. That's not my problem. My job is to communicate Bible doctrine as I see fit. And this is my prerogative, so that's why I give it out. And if any of the other people are listening to this tape, you know, here's the raspberry for you. You do what you want to do. I'll do what I want to do. I don't judge you. And let's leave it at that. Have a nice day. The Holy Spirit will judge you, and he will judge me about how we conduct Bible class. Okay, so I'm just not the hide-the-ball type of person. And if you took civil procedure from me, I don't hide the ball. I'll tell you straight up front. Here it is. Get your magic marker out. This is exactly what's going to be on the test. And they still don't believe me. Okay, so if we deny him, he will also deny us, as we saw. If we believe not, this is the idiot, the moron, yet he abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. There's the reason. God can't lie. It's impossible for God to go back on his word. And once you receive his righteousness, you are his child forever, for all eternity. Christ saved you, and once saved, always saved. I've heard somebody develop that. I like it. It sounds good. Once saved, always saved. That's grace. And yet, many, many Christians reject this. Oh, no, they're not a real believer. A real believer would never do. And they list all sorts of things that a real believer would never do. They're ignoramus. They're ignoramuses. Ignoramus? They're an ignoramus. Because they certainly don't know the Word of God. If they even studied David for like an hour, they would say, well, David was never really saved. He could never do what he did. David was not only saved, he was a mature believer when he fired up those sins against Uriah the Hittite and Bathsheba. Murder, adultery, lying, and all the sins that went with it in the brain. He was a mature believer while he was doing it. Now, he got divine discipline, but God converted his divine discipline, which he got in installments. The divine discipline didn't go away. It was simply converted to suffering for blessing. And he got his divine discipline for those sins in installments for the rest of his life. What were those installments? Well, the first child that he had by Bathsheba died. His favorite son, Absalom, revolted against him. He was driven out of his city, almost lost his life, lost everything he had. That's when he wrote Psalm 23. And yet, he was back in fellowship. So all that suffering was converted to his blessing to get him to the highest levels of maturity. So God takes cursing and changes it into blessing to those that love God. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And God can do that. Does it with him, does it with us. But many Baptists would say, oh, David was never saved. A believer could never do that. Obviously, they've never been in the army or they've never been around real live people. And in some type of a bubble or something. I don't know who these people are, but they're locked in with their legalism. And they're hypocrites, obviously. But we're all hypocrites. I laugh at people that don't go to church because they're all hypocrites. That's somebody on the other side of the sin nature where they like to party. And they see the hypocrites, the legalists, and well, I saw that legalist slip and fall, and I saw them coming out of the bar one time. And I go there all the time. But they say that they're a Christian. A Christian would never do that. I saw them there. Therefore, I will never go to church because there are hypocrites in there. Really? Is that your excuse? Where would you go? Because if you don't go to places where there's hypocrites, you can't go to HEB. You can't go anywhere. You just have to sit in a closet. We're all hypocrites. Your criteria should be, I don't go to church because they don't teach me anything. That would be a good answer. But see, they're shallow thinkers as well. They just want an excuse. And that's their excuse. Point 7, the family approach. We're all in the family of God. John 1:12, Galatians 3:26, Luke 15:11-33, the prodigal son. He was a son when he was in fellowship. He's a son out of fellowship, and he's a son when he came back. He was always a son. And what was the father's attitude towards the son when he returned? He didn't make him walk across coals. He immediately restored to him all the things that he had. And that's what God did to David. But the discipline remained not to pull the wings off a butterfly of David, to advance him to spiritual maturity. That suffering was converted to blessing. Because Psalm 23 was written, folks, when he was sitting around a campfire and he was at the low point of his life. His favorite son had overthrown him. He was being chased down by his son and a superior military force to kill him and wipe him out. And what was his attitude? His attitude was very relaxed. He was praising the Lord. He said, look, my cup is overflowing with blessing. Yea, though I walk through the death-shadowed valley. He was going through the death-shadowed valley when he wrote that. I will fear no evil, because the Lord is always with me. I haven't lost the Lord. I've lost everything else, but I haven't lost the Lord. So when you get your big test, you haven't lost the Lord, have you? No. You can lose all the things that you have, and you will lose all these things. So will I, when we die. Now, I will probably try to grip my Boylan Gamble Confederate Field and Staff Officer sword in my hand when they put me in the coffin, but I can't take it with me. But there's some things we'd like to take with us. What can you take with you? What's in your soul? The Bible doctrine in your soul abides forever and ever. So that's the family approach. Then we have the inheritance approach. 1 Peter 1:4-5, Colossians 1:2. God prepared an inheritance for us that is incorruptible and will not fade away. We have it. Then we have the sovereignty of God approach. What's sovereignty mean? That means God controls everything. 2 Peter 1:9, Judges 24, 1 Corinthians 1:3, 1 Corinthians 1:30, Hebrews 13:5. God's never caught short. He knew all about us long before the foundations of the world. Ephesians chapter 1. Then we have the body approach. Every believer is in the body. Even the worst believer is part of the body of Christ. And the head can't say to the foot, I don't need you. So even the worst believer has the righteousness of God credited to his account. They're in the body. Then we have the Greek tense approach of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that speck of human faith, is not even from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The word saved is sozo. It's in the intensive perfect tense. It means you're saved in the past with the result that you remain saved forever. When I start preaching, my words get tangled. You remain saved forever. You can't get unsaved. Then you have the sealing of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1:22, Ephesians 1:13, Ephesians 4:30, we just studied. You are sealed by God the Holy Spirit. When God the Holy Spirit seals you, you can't get unsealed. It's not felt, it's a fact. Believers are said to be spiritually circumcised. Next point, point 13. By the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, when you're born again, irreversible. Colossians 2, 11 to 13. Then we have the washing approach, point 14. John 13, 4 to 10. A believer needs to go back into fellowship, which is your foot washing, many times, but you only need to be saved once. That's the bath. Get a bath once a day, but foot washing in the ancient world, every time you walked into JCPenney's and back out, you had to wash your feet because the streets had a lot of bad things in the streets. They'd have bowls set up there and they'd have servants that would wash your feet. The vine and the branch analogy. Christ is the vine. And we are the branches that are fused into the vine. John 15, 1-5. All believers, point 16, are elected and predestined. Ephesians 1, 3-6. We're elected and we're predestined. God does not direct human volition, but he's always known what you would do. Therefore, he made provisions for it. If you understand eternal security, you can never worry. You can never get upset. It's very relaxing. You don't look over your shoulder and go, well, I hope I'm saved. Am I good enough to be saved? Those people are absolutely have no Bible doctrine in your soul, if that's your approach. Luke 10, 20. And then we know, point 18, a believer can lose fellowship with Jesus Christ. You can use fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. You can lose your happiness. You can lose your spiritual growth. You can lose your momentum. But you can never lose your salvation. So back to Ephesians chapter 5. Now that we've got those two doctrines out of the way, we can breeze right through Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. These are children, of course, that are advancing to maturity. And walk in love. This is a mature believer. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. We should stop and study the doctrine of the cross. We've done so recently, so we won't do that. But the love of God motivated him to do something about it. Love of God doesn't save you. The love of God motivated God to develop the plan whereby we could be saved. And that also motivated Christ to go to the cross. Verse 3. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Saints simply means you're a believer. You're a believer. Hagios. You're separated from the unbelievers. You're no longer an illegitimate child, you're a child of God. And obviously, you should be a good citizen. You should not engage in these patterns of sin. Verse 4, and there must be no filthiness. Now, these words are not in the original where you have the italics. It just says, and filthiness, and silly talk, or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. So, this doesn't mean you can't tell an off-color joke at all. This means, of course, someone that is just foul-mouthed all the time. You've run across these people, and they mock God, they mock the Word of God, basically. You can do so with very nice language. You can engage in jesting and filthy talk, where you ridicule God, excuse me, and ridicule His plan. And that's basically what it means. It doesn't mean that you can't use foul language. How do we know that? Because there's a lot of foul language in the Word of God. A lot of foul language. So sometimes foul language communicates things. But this is rightly dividing the Word of truth. So this verse is taken by some legalists. They would say, I can't say anything but yes, yes, and no, no. Can't say a word about anything. And they're Pollyannas. They don't know. They don't understand the language, and they don't understand the context. Obviously, the context here refers to anything that's against the Word of God. They're not imitators of God. Christ used some harsh language. John the Baptist used some harsh language. You vipers, who has warned you, etc., etc. Christ used harsh language. He told the Pharisees, your father is the devil. Now that's pretty harsh language. He called the disciples knuckleheads on several occasions. You know, that's not uplifting language. And this doesn't talk about, you know, the type of language that legalists would say. They insert the word here. And we studied already in Matthew what the word thou fool. And this is calling someone a fool that preaches to you or gives you the gospel. And you call them a fool. That's when you're in danger of hellfire. Because you reject the simplicity of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. That's foolishness to us. They want the more complex stuff of working their way to God. Therefore, if you call someone a fool, it's not just saying the word fool. It's saying that God's plan is foolish. And that's what this refers to here. Silly talk, coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Giving of thanks is thanksgiving, gratitude. Your gratitude gauge in your soul increases when you learn Bible doctrine. If you don't know any Bible doctrine, obviously you can't be, you know, you have no gratitude because you don't know. But the more you know about God, the more you can have gratitude. And that's the doctrine of thanksgiving in your handout as well. Verse 5, for you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater, as a contrast to verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. The idolater here refers to the unbeliever. So you want to draw a line between verse 1 and verse 5. This is not referring to the believer. Because a believer can murder, they can be impure, they can engage in fornication, they can engage in adultery, they can do all these things. And we've seen that many times. This refers to the unbeliever. And the unbeliever does not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God because he's an unbeliever. Not because he practices these sins. Christ died on the cross for all sins, past, present, and future. This is the idolater, and this is their lifestyle. Now, the idolater also has the other side of the coin, which basically is verse 4. And that is someone that ridicules God through their language, through their mouth, or through their actions. And, of course, verse 5 is the more familiar sins. Why did Paul mention verse 5 and put the emphasis there? Because, as we started out this Bible class, a lot of the Greeks that were believers, that's what they did. That's how they worshiped God. They engaged in these types of activities. And they engage in fornication. That's what the word filthiness means. Pornos. It doesn't mean filthiness. It means you're fornicating. You're having sex. So that's what we have. It has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. An idolater has no inheritance. You do. Because you are a beloved child. You're a child, we know. But the concept of encouragement is that God wants you to be a beloved child. What does that mean? An heir, a mature believer. That's what God wants. He wants the highest and the best for all of us knuckleheads, which is all of us. And he can do it. That's the miracle. God can take a moron, idiot, blankety-blank, like us, and make us a mature believer. If you want to see a miracle, there's a miracle. And he can do it. And he's already done it. All we got to do is take advantage of the advantages, and that is to submit to the proper authority and to take in Bible doctrine day after day after day after day. And it's not a heavy burden. As Christ said, come unto me, all you that are heavy burden. The heavy burden is Satan's world, and I will give you rest. My burden's light, and I gave you the time he gives us each day. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the marvelous privilege of coming together. We thank you for your Bible doctrine that you've provided for us, the food for our soul. And we thank you that you have responded to our positive volition by providing us everything. And knowing about us in eternity past, we know that you have made provisions for us to reach the highest level of maturity and to be the beloved children that you desire us to be. We pray that you will continue to bless us and allow us life so that we can advance. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.